Well, we're going through a series on the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and this morning we're up to chapter 6, and we see there that they had a widow problem with the distribution of food and necessities for the widows. And also in this chapter we see the arrest of Stephen. And Stephen, we find out from the chapter 7, the next chapter over, he becomes the first martyr, or first Christian martyr, and he's probably the most famous martyr in Christendom. But the book of Acts, it's a wonderful book, and it's important, especially important for us, and it's a precursor of what will happen in the last days. It's a divine account of the new move of God. It began, you know, on the day of Pentecost. And, you know, what we see in the book of Acts, you know, we're going to see revival. We're going to see in revival, literally in revival, here in these last days. And according to the words of Jesus, even greater things shall we see, even greater things. And so, you know, it's a key book. It's an important book. It's a wonderful book. And we see that, you know, the moving of the Spirit of God. We see the power of God. We see, you know, God doing great miracles. And we see churches being established and revival breaking out in many places. It seemed, in fact, in Paul's missionary journeys, everywhere he went, it seemed to either be a revival or a riot. And, you know, so many were against them, many problems, many persecutions, many difficulties, much suffering, but also a great harvest of souls, and the power of God was wonderfully manifest. Now, in chapter 6, the church had been multiplying, the church had been growing. We saw in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they got saved, they were baptized in water, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and, you know, the power of God was manifest. People were coming to the Lord day by day, people were getting saved, and, you know, God's presence was there, God's power, and it was great multiplication. In fact, but if we add up, you know, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost got saved, and then 5,000 men as a result of the miracle in chapter 3 about the lame man being wonderfully healed and raised up from the dead, and, you know, God's power was manifest, and that was 5,000 men. So probably, if you count wives and children, probably 20,000 altogether, another 3,000, and then people were saved and added to the Lord day by day. So by this day, by chapter 6, the church probably, it was, you know, around maybe 30,000 people. So there was a huge amount of people, great multiplication, and we know that the Holy Spirit had touched some of the richer ones. And they'd sold property or sold their land, and they brought the money they got, they brought it to the apostles, and that was used to, you know, to help feed the poorer people who'd come to the Lord, you know, in the church. And so, you know, no one was without. I mean, everyone was provided for. But then, by chapter 6, there came a bit of a problem. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, as we've mentioned, the numbers were growing very fast. But here we have a problem. And there arose a murmuring. It's good to get people in, but when people come to the Lord, often there are more problems. And people come in and they get saved and they love the Lord and they're genuinely saved, but often there's problems and there's issues, you know, to be dealt with. And we must be washed, as we, you know, heard this morning. Continually, not just washed once when we come to the Lord, but washed and keep on being washed so that we can go on further into the purposes of God. So the disciples were multiplied, but there was a murmuring. There was a murmuring. You know, God hates murmuring. God hates complaining. You know, don't be a complainer. Don't be a murmurer. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or the daily distribution of food to those who were needy. Now, the murmuring was by the Grecians against the Hebrews, and the reason was because their widows were neglected in that food distribution. Now, another name for the Grecians, or probably a better name, is the Hellenists. The Hellenists, and the Hellenists were Jews who were born and raised in Gentile countries. So those who are born in another country, especially around that Middle East area, they were Jews, but they were born in surrounding countries, then often they'd adopted the language of the country they were in. And they often were influenced by the Greek culture, which was very prevalent at that time. So they were Jews, but they'd been born and they'd been raised in Gentile countries outside of Palestine. And so they adopted the Greek language. And often, even though they were Jews, often they would know the Greek language better than the Hebrew language because they did not, you know, grow up with it, you know, in the education system. And they adopted the Greek language, the dress, and the customs, while retaining their Jewish faith. So they kept their Jewish faith, but adopted many of these Greek and Gentile customs. And in fact, many of these Grecian Jews, they knew the Greek language better than they knew Hebrew, and many of them read the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, not in Hebrew, but written in Greek. So Paul himself, he was a Grecian Jew, born and raised in Tarsus. And Paul, you know, Tarsus was in modern-day Turkey. And so even Paul himself, he would have been classified as a Grecian Jew rather than a Hebrew Jew. So because he was born, he was raised as a child in Tarsus. Now, the Hebrews, many of them were very conservative, very, very conservative Jews, and mostly they'd been born and raised in Palestine. And the Hebrews not only retained their Jewish faith, but also the Jewish language. The Jewish language, which was Hebrew, and, you know, the customs. And so the Hebrews thought they were superior. They thought they were greater. The Hebrews thought they were superior to the Jews. And the Grecian Jews, they were murmuring and complaining that favoritism was happening and was being shown to the Palestine Jews or the Hebrew Jews, and that they were being, and that the Grecian Jews were being neglected in the daily administration of food. And so this came to the attention of the apostles. Now, murmuring, complaining, it's something we all must be on guard against. You know, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And, you know, Scripture is written, and often the Scripture is written as things we are to do, but there's many warnings in Scriptures, things we are not to do. And, you know, God hates, you know, murmuring. He hates the complainer. And they murmured, they complained in the journey of the children of Israel. And what happened? A whole generation, they perished in the wilderness. They perished in the wilderness. They did not go into the promised land. They did not come into their inheritance. And you know, in the journey of the Israelites, they were full of murmuring, complaining, and unbelief. And so, you know, some people think, well, you know, it's just a small thing to murmur and complain. And, you know, just a minor sin. But no, it's not. In God's eyes, you know, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's Proverbs 18:21. That's what Scripture says. And we want to speak lives, words of encouragement, words of faith, words of life, words of blessing, words of building up and strengthening and seeking to, you know, build up and strengthen one another and to affirm one another. And that there be no trace, you know, of complaining, you know, or murmuring in our lives. Proverbs 27 and verse 15, it tells us that a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. A continual dropping, you know, how, you know, it gets on your nerves on a rainy day, and a contentious woman, you know, and contentious and angry woman, they're alike. Proverbs 21:19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And you can apply that to a man as well. But it's better to dwell. You know, God hates, you know, contending and murmuring, complaining. And so, you know, it's not nice to be around people who are always, you know, contentious, who are always murmuring. So when this problem was brought to the apostles, we read in verse 2, and the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the apostles made it clear that their responsibility before God was to pray. Their main responsibility was to pray and to seek the Lord, and also to study and to preach, to preach and to teach. That was their responsibility. And the problem was that they were getting so busy in the administrative needs and the problems and those who had missed out on their distribution, and their time was being taken up with so much of administrative duties that they hardly had time to, you know, to pray and get into the Word in order to be able to teach with the anointing upon them. And so this situation sort of came to a head about the food distribution. And in verse 2, it says, you know, it's not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables and get involved in the you know, direct, you know, nitty-gritty and the practical jobs of serving the food and so on. And in verse 3, it says, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you. You find out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So we'll get other people to do what we've been doing, to delegate it. And then verse 4, but we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, the 12 apostles were raised up by God for ministry, but their time was getting taken up with these duties, these practical tasks, and particularly in this case, the food distribution. And the problem with the food distribution among the widows was solved by the disciples appointing seven deacons to take care of the practical tasks. and the, you know, the physical needs. The 12 apostles were to be released so that they could concentrate most of their time on prayer and the ministry of the word. And apostles, pastors, and those who minister the word of God, you know, must not get sidetracked, but stay on course. And, you know, their first responsibility in giving themselves to prayer and the word of God. So, you know, God is there, so that there is an anointing when they teach, when they minister. And, you know, over many years in the ministry, you know, in my case, sometimes you just get tied up and you get busy with other things. And if we're not careful, and there's times that, you know, I haven't been as careful as I should have been, but you can get tied up in so many good things that you can be involvement, but then you're not giving yourself to the most important thing that God has for you. And the important thing was to pray and to study and to prepare and to then, of course, to preach and to preach and to teach and to minister the precious word of God. And I think those who God has called to minister the word of God in some way, I mean, that's a very important part of our preparation, is to spend time, you know, in prayer and in study and in waiting on the Lord. Now, there were qualifications for those who were elders, and the job for the qualifications for the deacons, the seven deacons here, basically elders in the term elders in the Word of God was normally for those who were generally speaking involved in you know, more of the spiritual needs of the church and the counseling and the ministry of the Word of God, whereas the deacons were generally spoken they were involved in the administrative things and the practical things, needs of the church. Now, obviously, there's often at times a certain, you know, overlapping between the two. But that job of a deacon, it was not just handed to anyone, but this ministration was given to those of honest report. In other words, those of good character. We see this in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. And honest report basically is good character. You know, they had good character. You know, they'd be faithful. What they say they'll do. And to be full of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But, you know, to be full of the Holy Spirit, we need to be, it's a process, it's a continual going on. In Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. But in Acts chapter 4, there was a prayer meeting there, and the power of God was so great that the place where they were praying was shaken, and, you know, God's power and presence was there, and the place was shaken. And we read in Acts chapter 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So they were all, as it were, filled again with the Holy Spirit, and so were full of the Holy Spirit. So those who are full of the Holy Spirit, it's more not just something that happened in the past, when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. But the important thing is not just what happened in the past, but what is the situation right now? Are you full of the Holy Spirit right now? And even though they were deacons and basically doing practical tasks, the qualifications even for that, they had to be of godly character, honest report, but also they had to be those who were full of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, one of the ways one of the ways to keep on being full of the Holy Spirit is to be continually washed, as Brother Eric was talking about this morning, and, you know, to be washed by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, He is the Holy Spirit. And so He's only going to fill those who are clean, those vessels that are clean and pure. Isaiah tells us that the vessels of the Lord must be clean. God wants to, you know, as we prepare for revival, God wants to flow through vessels which are pure, which are holy unto the Lord. And so these deacons, they had to have good character, honest report. They had to be those who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways we can keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit is by asking fresh cleansings in our lives. And another way we can be filled, continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit is by exercising the spiritual language that God has given us. And, you know, some people, because they don't understand the words that they're saying when they pray in tongues, they think it's of no value, of no benefit. But I tell you, it is of great value. It is of much value. And because when we pray in other tongues, we're not speaking to men, we're speaking directly unto the Lord. Also, when we pray in other tongues, the Bible says we're edifying ourselves, our spirit. That is the most important part of us. We're edifying, we're building up our spirit man and making it strong. And as we continue, you know, keeping short accounts with the Lord and keeping clean and keep praying in tongues, then we can keep on being full of the Holy Spirit. And that was one of the qualifications for these deacons. And then another qualification is given in verse 3. They had to be not only full of the Holy Spirit, but full of wisdom. And the first deacon mentioned was Stephen, who was full of faith and power. He was full of faith and power. It tells us about Stephen in verse 8, the first part of verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And, you know, the result of that, in verse 7, it tells us there, and the word of God increased. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied. You know, it multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great, as they came more into God's order and God's purpose, and the apostles functioning in their responsibilities, the deacons functioning in their responsibilities, the disciples, you know, being, you know, going on for the Lord and being of godly character by the grace of God. And the result was, in verse 7, the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Didn't just multiply a little bit, but they multiplied greatly, greatly. And, you know, we need, and I believe this, God's going to do it. I believe God will do it. We're going to see multiplication, I believe, in our church. And not just multiplication, great multiplication. And multiplication in the Zion Fellowship churches. I believe that is what God wants. And it happened in the book of Acts. And as we follow the pattern of the book of Acts, we're going to see it. And as we're going to see it, you know, God moving here in moving in the Zion churches. And not only was it the believers were added, it says in the end of verse 7 that a great company of the priests, even the priests, those who had been, you know, in the Pharisees and been very diligent about keeping the letter of the law, many of them, you know, came to the Lord, they got saved. And it says, and the priests were obedient to the faith. They're obedient to the faith. So it was not just the lay people, but also the priests and religious leaders were coming to the Lord. And we will see, you know, multitudes turning to the Lord in these last days as the Holy Spirit is poured out. The 12 apostles, they had the humility to do the practical tasks. They were willing to, but basically, you know, they needed to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit and, you know, give themselves to prayer, to the Word of God. So that really they did not have the time to get taken up in a lot of practical things. Their emphasis was to look after the spiritual needs of the church, and really the main responsibility of the pastor, of a pastor, is to hear from God and to take care of the spiritual needs of the congregation and seek to build them up, seek to equip them, seek to prepare them, seek them so that they have a knowledge of God's ways and God's word, and so that they can be prepared and ready for revival and to be and then to be able to, you know, teach groups of people who will be coming to the Lord. Now, so the word of God increased, it increased. And in verse 5, it tells us, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And then it gives a list to us. In verse 5, it gives a list of the seven deacons and the names of those seven deacons. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So Stephen was a godly man, godly young man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. He would have been probably around about 30, early 30s, and so he was the main one, but he's mentioned first anyway, full of faith, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. And then the second deacon mentioned is Philip, and we know that we see Philip in being used of God in revival in Acts chapter 8. He was used of God and you know, great revival there. And this is a different Philip from Philip, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. This is a different one that is mentioned in Acts chapter 8. But he's the second deacon named was Philip in verse 5. And then there was Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And each of those, you know, seven deacons, they each had Greek names. And so, you know, so you think that the problem hopefully was solved of the widows and the distribution. They were all like Hellenistic Jews, and with them heading up the food distribution, there should not be any more, you know, partiality as there had been before. And then in verse 6, whom they set forth, so the people set forth these seven deacons before the apostles, and then they prayed, and then the apostles, they laid their hands on the deacons, and what was the result? The result we see, you know, in verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So those seven that were chosen were full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom. And wisdom is something we can ask for. We can ask for wisdom. And the scripture tells us, James tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And so we're exhorted in James 1, verse 6, to ask for wisdom from the Lord. And in our prayer times, I encourage you, ask for wisdom. Ask for godly wisdom. Ask that God will help you to make right choices, that God will help you to make right decisions, and that our decisions are in the will of God, the choices we make. You know, we want, you know, God's will. We want to walk in his ways. And as we study the word of God and then pray that God would fill us with his wisdom, he will give us wisdom. Now, from verse on, verse 8 onwards, we see there that Stephen, you know, persecution comes and Stephen ends up being arrested. The Jews, many of the Jews are very jealous that all the people are, you know, going to him and not going to them so much. And Stephen was clearly the most prominent of the seven, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And the rest of Acts chapter 6, in fact, all of Acts chapter 7, it just tells us that the glorious and yet sad story of how Stephen became Christianity's most famous martyr. And in verse 9, and there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue, the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them in Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, Stephen began pleading the cause of Christianity to a company of Grecian Jews who disputed against it. And these men were not able to resist. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. You know, Jesus said, when he was talking about the last days in Luke 21 and the persecution that's going to come to believers, and he said, you know, not even to meditate on what we're going to say to those who accuse us, but that the words will be given to us, you know, at the moment we need them. And God, Jesus said, you know, I will give you a mouth of wisdom which your enemies will not be able to resist. And it says in verse 10 of Acts 6, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Stephen's adversaries, they thought they were only disputing with Stephen, but it was more than that. It was really with the Holy Spirit, which was within Stephen. And, you know, they were no match for the Holy Spirit. His enemies, who were filled with jealousy, their hearts were full of anger and jealousy, they brought Stephen to the Jewish council. And we see it in verse 10, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then verse 11, and then they bribed men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they trumped up these charges against him because of, you know, hatred and jealousy. In verse 11 to 14, and there the Jewish council, and the Jewish council was called the Sanhedrin, and it was basically 70 judges, and that was the highest court in the land. And possibly Paul may have been before his conversion may have been a member of that Sanhedrin. But Saul was certainly very zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And as we know, before he got saved, Saul was, you know, he went to great lengths to persecute believers. In fact, he was going all the way to Damascus to persecute believers when, you know, he met the Lord on the Damascus, on the road to Damascus. And when Stephen's enemies were confounded and unable to answer any of his reasoning, they made him out to be a criminal and accused him of blasphemy. And so basically they bribed men to falsely accuse Stephen. And Stephen was like, he was treated as a dangerous man who had to be taken by force. And they brought specific charges, which were false, which were made up. And basically, in these verses, we see three false charges. The first one, you know, they said, this man speaks blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. It was not true. That had not happened. Stephen had not done that. And then another false witness says, you know, we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. You know, that was also not true. He had not said that. And then another charge that they had, he shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. That was also not true. That was false. And these were false charges, as none of the New Testament preachers, you know, ever attacked the customs of the Jews. They didn't attack, and they didn't never attack the law. They never attacked the temple. They simply taught that Christ was the fulfillment of all the Jewish sacrifices. And, you know, so much of the Old Testament, how it all pointed to Christ, you know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this last verse that ends this chapter, and it says, and all that sat in the council, that's the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest court amongst the Jews, 70 judges, and they sat there in the council, and they were looking steadfastly at Stephen. And then it says, and they saw his face. They saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Wow. That's quite a verse. They saw his face as it has been the face of an angel. His face had been transformed. Somehow the glory of God, the presence of God, was so real upon him that his face looked like the face of an angel. And now remember, that's Acts of the Apostles. You know, we can expect in the last days, you know, a greater glory than they had in Old Testament times. And even in Old Testament times, you know, as Eric's been sharing this morning, you know, the glory, the presence of God came. And in the tabernacle, we had the Shekinah glory of God. And when Moses had been up in the mountain, and he'd been up 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and then he came down, and because of their idolatry, he broke them. And then he had to go up to the mountain again, 40 days, 40 nights. He fasted, he didn't eat or didn't drink. And then God wrote them out again, those Ten Commandments. And it says, you know, he'd been in the presence of God. That's 80 days without food or drink. And then he came down, and the presence of God was so strong that there was just the glory of God was upon his face. The people were unable to look at him. He had to put a veil over his face to be protected. The presence of God was manifest, and it was so strong. And, you know, the Apostle Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's speaking about the difference between the administration of the law, the Old Testament, and the administration of the Spirit in the New Covenant. And Paul says, you know, if the Old Covenant, if that was great, how much greater will the New Covenant be? And so in the Old Testament, in the time of the law, in the time of Moses, Moses had the glory of God upon him. And so we can expect, you know, with revival in these last days, the literal presence of God. And that was upon Moses. And when we think of the transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John were there, and then Moses and Elijah also appeared, and they were transfigured, and the glory of God was upon Jesus and upon Elijah and upon Moses. I mean, it must have been an incredible experience for Peter and James and John. And then they came down. Now, the scripture doesn't say, it doesn't mention it, But I'm sure when they came down from that mountain, you know, Moses came down from the mountain, Jesus came down from the mountain of transfiguration. I'm sure there would have been, you know, a glory, a presence, you know, on an aura, you know, on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came down and he cast out those demons out of that, out of the boy. The father came to Jesus and his son was filled with demons. Jesus cast them out. He was foaming at the mouth and falling over. And he was set free. He was wonderfully set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the face of Jesus, I'm sure there was an aura around that face. And that council, where they looked at Stephen, they were just transfixed. And they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You know, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, speaks about as God is wanting to take us, the Corinthians and us, you know, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And as we wait upon God, as we spend time in the presence of God, and, you know, just at the prayer meeting we had last Sunday night, we just spent time, you know, waiting on the Lord for maybe 20 or 30 minutes, just waiting upon the Lord. And as we wait upon the Lord, it's not wasted time. You know, the presence of God, I believe, will begin to increase more and more. As we spend time in his presence, something happens. You know, we're changed. Paul says, from glory unto glory. And, you know, as we worship the Lord, that's why worship is such an important key. And as we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, the Bible says something happens. We're changed. As we worship him, you know, what you worship, you become like. And as we worship the Lord and have our eyes fixed upon him and love him and adore him and spend time in his presence and wait before him, you know, that presence of the Lord is going to change us. And I believe that it's going to even in our countenance, and it can be changed. The face of Moses, he spent all that time, the glory of God. Jesus, the glory of God, that aura. And I know I've mentioned it before, but a man of God who's gone to be with the Lord now, Walter Butler, you know, he was in Germany, and he was led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke to him to go to Amsterdam. He didn't know why. But anyway, he called up the airline office. There was one seat left. So he got it, and he went to Amsterdam. And then he said, "Well, Lord, what am I to do here?" And there was no answer. So he got a hotel, stayed overnight. And then the next morning he said to the Lord, "You've got to show me why I'm here or I'm going to leave. And then he went to the airport back to leave Amsterdam. He got to the airport and then there was this fog that happened and all planes were cancelled. And it was only over Amsterdam airport, nowhere else, only in Amsterdam airport. And so he sat down and he just waited. All flights had been cancelled and they just had to wait for the fog to lift so that they could, you know, have the planes could fly again. And he sat down and he was just waiting upon the Lord, just enjoying the presence of the Lord. And then an African man came up to him. And he said to Walter Butler, he said, "What's your secret? What's your secret?" And Walter Butler didn't know what he was talking about. He said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "What was that that glow, that glory that aura that was upon your face. And he said, can you help me? And he was a Muslim, but businessman. He'd been searching for God, been unable to find God. And he said, can you show me how I can have peace? My sins can be forgiven and have meaning in life. And so Walter Butler had the joy of sharing the gospel with him, praying with him, seeing that man receive Christ into his life. And immediately after that prayer for salvation, then announcement came over this loudspeaker. The fog is lifted, the planes are going away, and off he went to the next destination. But it was just, you know, the glory of God, the presence of the living God. And we need to pray, you know, in our lives personally, corporately, as a church, and as a fellowship. You know, we would see the presence of God, the literal presence of God, increasing more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. Lord, we thank you for Stephen. Lord, what a man of God who's willing to lay down his life for you. Lord, we thank you for his love for you. Lord, a man who is full of power and of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, may we be those filled with power, filled with faith, filled with your Holy Spirit, filled with godly character. Move in our hearts, move in our lives, move in our church. Lord, let your presence become more and more tangible. Oh God, we love you. We bless you. Come. Come, Holy Spirit. We invite you. Holy Spirit, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Cause us to go from glory to glory to glory. Lord, even as Stephen's face looked as the face of an angel, Lord, we know that even in this fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles and revival in the last days, you will do many similar things. Oh God, may we be candidates for your glory. Help us to be washed. Help us to be cleansed. Not even fresh cleansings. So that we can handle the presence of God. Cause us to be true worshippers who will worship you in the beauty of holiness. Lord, we pray that even some of these truths which we've talked about this morning will not just be head knowledge, but we will experience them.